The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 3, where we are ready to continue with verse 7. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided under the GAP system, whereby believers can grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior so as to understand His plan, and then, of course, to walk in a way that is to live one's life in a way that is consistent with that plan and that God will bless. We want to be on the high side of all of this. We recognize that the vast majority of the human race is negative, and so, therefore, they don't want a relationship with God. They're not interested in His plan, and ultimately, they will get what they want, a universe without God. They will find themselves in the lake of fire forever, separated from God because they did not choose life. They did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. So what is key in all of this, of course, is the Spirit and the truth. The Spirit in that He is the one who motivates our worship, but He is also the sphere in which our worship takes place. We do not worship in a physical sense of bowing down to an idol or bringing sacrifices or all of those things. We are now living sacrifices. We are to sacrifice ourselves daily in terms of the plan of God, doing that which is incumbent upon us from the Scriptures, and knowing these things and doing them, as we know, are two different things. So we do not want to fall into the category of hearers only, who are delusional and have convinced themselves that they're oriented to God's plan when in fact they're maladjusted to it. So this is the key element, of course, is getting the knowledge of God first, and then applying that knowledge to the issues of life. So we are here to continue to implant the Word of God in your souls so that you can ultimately grow up in all respects and lay hold of that which we were saved for in the first place, and that is to know the Lord intimately. So time to make sure we are prepared to study. We recognize that everybody has a sin nature, and as such, This sin nature cannot submit itself to the law of God. It is not capable of doing so. So God has dealt with the sin nature at the cross. Our old man was crucified with Him, positionally. And now we have to live that reality out, make it real in our daily experiences, through putting aside the old sin nature. And we simply know we either avoid personal sin, or if we confess our sins after the fact, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us because, again, all of this was taken care of in Christ. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that brings us all together, recognizing that it is Your plan from eternity past to save those who would desire a relationship with You and to unite them in a body, the body of Jesus Christ, the entire body of which we know is not alive at any time on planet Earth, but that You are using the local church as the vehicle that these individual bodies of Christ serve to manifest Your plan to the devil's world, to other negative believers, and to other positive believers. We recognize that lifestyle makes a difference, and that those who want to live the Babylonian lifestyle will not comply with Your plan in that regard. We thank You for the grace that You provide, the living grace, so that we can continue to function in this world, the operational grace, so that we can do Your will, and all those things that You do for us, most of which we may not even be aware of, but recognizing that in Christ, you ultimately have our own eternal good at heart. We thank You for these things and pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here today, as you probably know about the cosmos. It's in a state of tragedy, as usual. That doesn't change too much, but long live the king. So they are all bummed out. Nothing but the queen for the last 3 days. That's all I've seen. I don't think anything else is happening in the world, really, ultimately. But we are also here to celebrate an anniversary, because on this day, or a day like it, about 1989 years ago, death was conquered in the human race. God raised a man from the dead. That's the anniversary I want to celebrate. I'm sick of the world and their approach to things where they constantly relive every tragedy over and over and over again. This is not edifying. It does not help people. It does not bring them comfort or closure, contrary to the human viewpoint. We are here to celebrate life, not death. And that is what the church is about. It is about the life of Christ being manifested not only in our individual bodies, but in the body corporately, as we seek to live out the realities of the Christian experience in a world that is, obviously, as you know and I know, dead set against this. They do not have any place for Christ in their tragedies or even in their glories or victories. They don't have any place for an understanding of God's plan in all of this. And so, while we can sympathize with various tragedies, we do not let these things control us. They do not dominate my thinking like it does the cosmos out there. And this doesn't, again, do anything. It's not edifying. Celebrating death doesn't edify. So we would choose rather to celebrate life in Christ and all that that means. And dealing with that in that regard, this chapter of Philippians is one in which Paul really kind of pulls back the cover, the screen, and tells you exactly what his thinking processes are like. And this is what we are to emulate. If we emulate his thinking processes, I fully believe the rest of it will fall into place. If you're thinking properly, you have every good opportunity to do properly. But if you're not thinking properly in the first place, if your thinking is skewed, if it's influenced by Babylonian commercialism and all the other things that are out there, and you're not thinking clearly, well then ultimately, no, you're not going to orient to Paul's lifestyle. And part of Paul's lifestyle involves this knowledge that fleshly advantages do not commend one to God. That ultimately, if you have every advantage fleshly that you could have, it wouldn't give you a relationship with God. You would die and go to hell in that sense. So ultimately, of course, you have to have the volitional desire to know God and all of that. And Paul points out that there are people who run around, who glory in their flesh, who have confidence in their relationship with God based on some external, physical, maybe it's not always external, but internal too, because of the nature of birth. But these, quote, advantages, these assets. And if you, and really from the Jewish standpoint, Paul's assets were far more than most other people's. Even most Jews did not measure up to the kind of standards that he set. So we saw here that some of these advantages accrued to him not because of what he had done. He was born into them. Now, how do you take credit for something you're born into? Let's see, I was born in Massachusetts, so that must make that state really, really great. People are born in different states. I don't think that makes any difference. So I had no say in where I was born, what family I was born into, neither did Paul. And so we have to recognize that some of these advantages, while they are advantages, what is the advantage of being Jew? That was one of the things he asked back there in Romans 3. Is there no advantage to being Jewish? And he said, yes, there are advantages. Number one, they receive the word of God. That's a huge advantage. But he doesn't even mention that in here. Here he's talking about fleshly advantages, not the spiritual things that God has done. So circumcised the eighth day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a very illustrious tribe in Israel. A Hebrew of Hebrew parents. As to the law, I was of the strictest sect of the Judaistic faith called the Pharisees. Again, I very much believe that at his earlier time in life, his pre-salvation state, Paul viewed himself as a modern-day Judas Maccabeus, defending the faith against the evils of the empire, against the evils of Christianity, in fact. But Judas was actually defending the faith against forced Hellenization. This is not at all what Christians were trying to do. Although that was sort of the rumor that appears to have been circulated about Paul. Because when he goes to Jerusalem there in Acts, I think it's he gets there in Acts 21, if I remember right. He goes to Jerusalem and they tell him, well, the people are hearing all these things about you. That you are undermining the law, that you're telling people not to circumcise their children. And I could also see where from a traditional conservative Jewish standpoint, that might look like an attempt at Hellenizing them. But it certainly was not an attempt on the order of Antiochus Epiphanes, who violently enforced Hellenization on them, who attacked their temple and did these other things. Christians were not doing any of that. But I still think this is kind of the way Paul saw himself, because the Pharisees, as we pointed out in that document, were pretty much the direct spiritual descendants of the Maccabees, of the Hasidim, the Holy Ones, and all of that. So as to zeal, he says, nobody could top me. I persecuted anything I believed was opposed to the law of God. And that, of course, obviously focused in his day on the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And again, this would have to probably come from overt sources. Other people watching him would say if they had a legitimate beef against him, a legitimate area of the law he was neglecting, he wasn't fulfilling, they could have pointed that out. But no one ever did, apparently. And again, Paul's not claiming sinlessness, because even within the law, there was recognition of sin and the sacrifices that were to atone for that sin. Even though, as we know, those sacrifices were temporary, God's way of passing over those sins until he could deal with them in Christ Jesus. So the righteousness in the law, blameless. I'm about as good. As a matter of fact, you could probably say here, this is as good as it gets. From a spiritual standpoint, from Paul's past and his history, he was the pinnacle of Pharisaic Judaism, and in some ways, of course, even went beyond what his contemporaries did in terms of their hatred of the truth and their willingness to persecute believers. Not that other people didn't, but Paul set new standards in this. And our verse now, we've looked at the exegesis of this, but whatever things. Again, the adversity of conjunction, Allah, although there is a textual issue here, I think the text is correct as it stands, and it kind of screams out for an adversity here, a contrast to with what he's been saying. Whatever things. This is a nominative neuter plural of the relative adjective hostis, and it just means things that are of such a class, things that are of such a kind, anything that might fall into the category of what I'm talking about here, which are fleshly advantages. Whatever, and you could actually translate this, whatever fleshly advantages were assets to me that helped me to get ahead in life. Were here is again the imperfect of I me. This covers the time prior to his salvation. From the time he began to see these assets as assets, until the time he was saved. After salvation, he realizes these assets didn't provide him one thing with God. They didn't provide a relationship with God. They didn't provide salvation. And that should be, of course, what everybody is shooting for. So whatever things, and that's a plural, because he shifts down here, and I don't think I pointed this out the other night, but I want to. I have considered it all, because he shifts now down to a singular. On these. So whatever things were, again, kerdos means a gain, a profit, a benefit, an advantage, an asset, and in terms of the accounting sort of deal, you would list this as an asset or a credit in that column, as opposed to a liability or a debit. And this is very much an accounting term where he recognizes that all his assets. So whatever things were gained to me, these things, the near demonstrative hutas, again, this is the idea of whatever things, whatever advantages, I have regarded. This is a perfect, want to point that out too, on hegeo mai means to consider or to regard something, to think about something in a certain way. The perfect signifies the existing results, that he's come to the conclusion, that he's considered this carefully. This is not the result of some flighty Paul went off on a tangent kind of deal. And believers can do that. Paul likely could do it too. But this wasn't that. This was carefully considered, thought out, and had come to a reasonable conclusion. From his perspective, the only reasonable conclusion. So these things I have considered to be loss. And here is where he shifts zemia, that last term there in the exegesis. Here is where he shifts to a singular. I've considered this, I've taken all these advantages, all these individual advantages that were in my plus column, I've put them all into one package and moved them all over here, and now they're all a debit. None of them matter in that regard in terms of Jesus Christ and all that's involved with him. These advantages still matter in the cosmos. Do not get confused here on that matter. That people who have fleshly advantages still have them in the cosmos. The world regards these advantages as real and tangible in some cases, depending upon your ethnicity and all that. So these things I have considered as a loss. I think the New American Standard has this here. For the sake of Christ, it's really because of Christ. Because of he himself. He's not giving them up for his sake. He's giving them up because Christ exists. That he is the reason behind what Paul sees here, and that is he is far more valuable than any other thing that you can ever even compare it to. That there isn't anything to compare to him. We saw in chapter 2 that his exaltation, he has been raised from the dead. He has been given the name above every name. That ultimately he is going to subject all things in the universe to himself. That power is going to be referenced coming up here at the end of this chapter. That he has the ability, the capability, the strength to subject everything to himself. Now, he's not done it right yet. We do not see all things subjected to him at this time. And that is a fact. We don't. But ultimately, we will. So here, we're now ready to dive into this. Point one, there's a minor textual issue at the beginning of verse 7, which involves the presence or absence of the adversative conjunction Allah. Two, while the textual evidence is divided as to its inclusion, Metzger does not even discuss it. And that, to me, speaks kind of volumes, because Metzger has done probably the definitive work, as much as you can do a definitive work, because people are always still learning about the Bible, coming to new insights and all of that. But in terms of the text, he doesn't even discuss it, which to me says a lot. And Fee has observed that the context almost demands some contrast at this point. He's setting all these things up, all these advantages in verses 5 and 6. And the whatever things refers right back to those individual advantages. And so I think really a contrast here is necessary because he's making a contrast. And he goes on to complete that and expand upon it in the following verse. So while Nestle Allen places the conjunction in brackets to express uncertainty, it seems best to see a contrast between what Paul was saying and then what he says in verse 7. So if the conjunction was original, that contrast is further reinforced in verse 8, which repeats the adversative conjunction and adds a term that further emphasizes and expands the content, the statement that's in verse 7. And he uses actually a series here of conjunctions, Allah and then men unge, which is actually a triple compound conjunction, to expand on this. And they've done a pretty decent job here, more than that, even more than that. I count all things to be lost, not just these advantages I have, but anything that accrues to me even in time, not just what I had to start with. Here in verses 5 and 6. Well, however, the presence or absence of the conjunction does not materially affect this statement. Some believe that it's more emphatic because of a syndeton. They think there's no conjunction here, and they say, well, this sudden shift makes it emphatic anyway, which I think it does. There's a contrast, and I think it's pretty evident. So the indefinite relative pronoun hostis, whatever things, whatever types of things, is placed forward for emphasis and is designed to reference all things that might be considered to be advantages or assets to a person. Paul doesn't mention money here, but certainly we know in the devil's world that's an asset. He doesn't mention nobility, although he sort of does in a roundabout way, because when he's saying he's from the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, he's kind of expressing that he came from one of the more noble tribes, that they had a pretty illustrious history, as we saw. King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he recognized that they were the leaders typically when the nation went to war. Behind you, Benjamin, was their battle cry. So he's sort of referencing his nobility, but not saying, hey, I was born a prince or this or that or the other thing. But I come from a pretty noble tribe in Israel. And so it certainly includes the items that Paul has enumerated in the previous two verses. However, it is indefinite and means any other potential advantages that are of a similar kind or in the same class. Something that might get Paul ahead in life, but that doesn't commend him to God, is the idea. Because none of these things commend a person to God. Let's just face it, if you were circumcised on the eighth day, does that commend a person to God? No, it does not. If you come from the nation of Israel and you're guaranteed you're saved because you're a seed of Abraham, does that really commend you to God? No, it doesn't. That was the Jewish view at that time. They very much embraced that. That, oh yes, I am a seed of Abraham. I've been circumcised. I've got the mark of the covenant in my flesh. Therefore, I've got a home with God in heaven and I'm saved. And that's fine. That I'm okay with God. But of course, that doesn't make people okay with God, whatever genetic stock you're born into, because there's all kinds of them. But even the stock of the chosen nation doesn't make them okay with God, doesn't give them an advantage. But again, Paul's kind of careful with this. In Romans, he said, yes, they still have some advantages. They got the word of God, for instance. That was given to them. And that's a big advantage to know God's will. Well, the imperfect use of the verb eimi, to be, which expresses duration in a past segment of time, should be understood to refer to the time before Paul's conversion. When you're looking at, if you're here in the present, imperfect of eimi is back here. There's a segment of time in the past in which certain things were true. Now, this can be used in an iterative or durative fashion, but here it's durative. Whatever things were gained to me during this period of time, I don't think they are anymore. I have looked at this and I have seriously thought about it and come to some reasoned conclusions here, or a reasoned conclusion. And 9, as he will state, he did not regard those things mentioned in verses, that should be verses 5 and 6, as real assets during that time. And this is entirely appropriate since they were advantages. The passage I've been referencing there, Romans 3, he didn't mention this, strangely enough, however. He didn't mention that the fact that he had the Word of God is an advantage. Because when you go through the indictments found in Romans 1 and 2, the indictment in Romans 1 was geared largely at the Gentile nations. It condemned them for their lack of understanding, their lack of desire to know God, that even when they recognized that there was a God, i.e. that God exists, they didn't care. They didn't honor him as God. They didn't say, well, he's God. So whatever one's perception of God may be, my perception of God is that he transcends everything, that you can't fully grasp him. That he is beyond, I mean, we have what we have in terms of revelation, but that he transcends time, space, everything. That he is well beyond, that his plan is all-encompassing. I can barely make a plan and get it executed in a day. But he's got a plan that encompasses the ages, that encompasses the thousands and thousands of years of human history. And to orient to that plan, I find myself sometimes, of course, you know, you still struggle. I'm going to take that verse out of there about murmuring because I don't like it. It bothers me. And so, you know, but God's plan is such that he knows everything that's going to happen. And I kind of look at all this as I want, you know, because yesterday, you know, there's hundreds and hundreds of football games on yesterday. And you know, and some people think, you know, they're half the field's praying for their team to win and the other half praying for their team to win. So God's got to be conflicted, I guess. I don't know. Or he doesn't care about that. That that's not a big deal to God. Maybe a big deal to the boosters, but that's not a big deal to God. But obviously his plan takes all these things into consideration. He knew where all these people would be, what they would be doing. He knew what they would be thinking. He knew what play they would call before they knew what play they would call. So God understands all of this and has this massive plan. And the Gentiles, even when they're aware that there's this very powerful being, by the way, that's another whole thing, they recognized his power. They recognized that you can't create an entire universe and be lacking in power. That is divine nature. They recognized that he was not human, that he was not mortal, that he was beyond all them. And they still chose to ignore him. So that condemns the Gentiles. And it's reflected in their lifestyles as they descend into madness and insanity. They believe that they are wise, believing that they are wise. Although they think they are wise, they became morons. And that's the reality of negative volition. They think they've got it all sewed up. Well, they don't. And then the second chapter, of course, just indicts the Jew and basically says, look, if you think you're any better than the Gentiles because you violate these same laws, you got the law of God, but you're breaking it constantly. Do you think that commends you to God? So he indicts the Jews. Well, then the question becomes, okay, what's the point? Then there's no value in being a Jew could be a conclusion that one would reach from that. But he says, what advantage, verse 1, has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Well, first, I don't know that he ever answers what the benefit of circumcision is, because it's really just a sign. It's not an accrued benefit in that sense. It's a sign of the covenant. Well, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They received the word of God at a level that Gentiles never did. Even the law, which is not designed for the Gentiles, was given to the Jews. So they had all the revelation, say, penned by Moses, the first five books there, the Pentateuch, plus the book of Job. He wrote that one as well. So those six books, he actually even wrote one of the Psalms. I think it's Psalm, I can't remember which one, but he wrote one of the Psalms too. But then they had, obviously, prophets throughout the land. They had people who recorded these events, and this was set down as inspired by God, Scripture. So they had a real advantage. It's a real advantage to have the Word of God pointing out how to orient to God. And you say, well, why didn't he give that to the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles, even when they knew he existed, they didn't want anything to do with him. And that's largely the cosmos in general. So yes, they have some advantages. Also, chapter 9, where Paul bemoans, he feels bad. Sorrow, as we saw here when we did this verse some years back now. I have sorrow and unceasing grief. These are his constant companions in life. That he never has a day where he gets up and says, I don't care about the Jews anymore. That he loves his countrymen. He wants them to be saved. And he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. I could wish, it can't really happen. He knows this is not a reality. But the depth of his feeling here and the depth of his concern is expressed in saying, if it were possible, I would be separated from Christ, just as Christ was separated from God for the sake of my brothers. He was separated from God on the cross during those 3 hours in order to provide the potential for salvation for all mankind. And Paul said, I'm willing, if it were possible. He can't save his countrymen by dying for them, however. Christ died for them, and he didn't save them. Paul hopefully doesn't think he's any better than Christ, and I know he doesn't. But he can't save them. As it said in, I think it was the rich man and Lazarus, not one of the parables, but the story there. He said, yes, send my brothers, send someone back from the dead, send Lazarus back so he can tell my brothers. He said, well, if they don't, they have Moses and they have the prophets, and if they won't hear them, they won't believe even if one rises from the dead. That is something that never happened in the history of the world and hasn't happened since. One resurrection, one guy who brought life out of death. One guy who's now immortal, eternal, a full human being, just like you and me. But he lives in grandeur and splendor, in orientation to the entire essence of God and his plan, and now administrates that plan from the right hand. Exalted beyond everybody and everything, and will maintain that position forever. Until such time, we know in Corinthians there, Paul talks about at the very end, he surrenders the kingdom back up to the Father. So that God is all things in all people. There in verses 3 through 5, who are Israelites? My kinsmen according to the flesh. So he tells you who they are. He's talking about his genetic stock, Israel. And then he further defines it very carefully in verse 4. Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. And the glory. And that's the language that was used, of course, in the Mosaic Law. You will be sons to me. With the implication of adoption, even if it didn't use the term adoption, it's you will become sons to me. And I will be a father to you. Well, that's entering God's family. And the glory. And the covenants. The Abrahamic covenant, reinforced under Isaac and Jacob. The Mosaic covenant. The giving of the law, the Davidic covenant, promising a ruler on the throne of Israel forever. They have a lot of, and when we talk about advantages, look at all the advantages the Jews had. Paul talked about his own personal advantages in Philippians. Now here we're talking about corporate advantages that the nation possessed. From whom are the fathers? The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, all of them, down through the list there. And from whom is the Christ, the Messiah, came according to the flesh? Any debate about the ethnicity of Jesus is just stupid. Jesus was black. Jesus was African. Jesus was this. Jesus was Jewish. It's very clear he was Jewish. Now, why people don't like that? Well, they're anti-Semitic is one reason they don't like it. They just don't like Jews in general. And why is that? Well, I'll bet that's satanic, to be honest with you. Because I don't see anything in the scriptures at all that suggests that we're to have a bad attitude towards the Jews. And in fact, Paul goes to great trouble in these chapters here to point out that the church better not develop an attitude of superiority that the Jews have been put aside and now we're the big deal and that's always going to be this way. Because he said it's not always going to be this way. And there's a prophecy at some level of prophecy regarding the fact that if they stop their unbelief and begin to accept God's plan and orient to him, that he can regraft them back into that olive tree. And of course, the problem that he warns against is Gentile arrogance. You say branches were snapped off so that I could be grafted in. That's true. But it wasn't so that you could be grafted in. They were snapped off because of unbelief. Don't think you're something in this. Because the root and the branches, they support you. You're not the big deal in this. The Gentiles are not. Now they are, under the church, that vehicle. They are the new repository for God's plan. And they are the authorized agent to carry it out. Just as Israel had been in their dispensation, the church is now. The church has been exalted to that status and even a higher status. Because we have things they didn't have. For instance, we have the indwelling of the Spirit. They never had that. We have the doctrine and certain things that promote and teach us that once you have faith in Christ and you actually accept his plan, that you have eternal life. Now, this isn't giving lip service to Christ. Oh, I believe he lived. That doesn't make you saved just because you believe Jesus lived at one time. That's not salvation. Salvation involves accepting his person and his work on your behalf. And so, he says, I'd like to be, they have all these advantages, he's Jewish, and who is overall God blessed forever? Well, the problem is that the fleshly advantages in which Paul placed his confidence, and by the way, on a broader spectrum, to some extent in which Israelites place their confidence, are not advantages when it comes to the matter of a relationship with God, because now we're talking personal. This isn't a matter of theoretical. It isn't a matter of hypothetical. This is a matter of a person and a personal relationship. Just like you have relationships with people in your life, your parents, your children, your friends, your fellow believers. These should be the most important relationships, fellow believers. The rest of them are earthly in their orientation. Now, it doesn't mean you can't enjoy them or be blessed by them. But it does mean that they're not as important as the relationship to God. So again, having a relationship with God is really what this is all about, knowing him. And if you're negative, you don't want to know him. You don't care. The positive believer wants to figure this out. He wants to know God. He wants to experience God's life and his blessings. So the blessings God provided to the Jewish people are an asset. If one does not begin to believe that they somehow automatically provided a person with a relationship with God. Just because you're Jewish, just because you're circumcised, just because you're the seed of Abraham, doesn't mean you're saved. And this is the fight that they have to fight, because this had become entrenched in Judaism. This was the dominant thinking of the masses out there, that they believed this, and particularly the leadership believed it and promoted it. So one example of an asset is the matter of wealth, which most people would not prefer to trade wealth for poverty. Okay, anybody here want to take that one? You want to trade whatever wealth you have and become poverty stricken? Trade your house for homelessness? I don't think any of us want to do that. That doesn't make good sense from a human perspective. But however, if one comes to believe that being wealthy is a sign of God's... See, and this is what people tend to think, unfortunately. I'm not saying everybody out there thinks like this, but there is this thinking that if I'm being blessed, God is for me. If things are going my way, this proves that God is for me. And money is a big part of that, obviously. But people start having financial issues, they start praying more. Oh God, what have I done? What have I done? If I haven't done anything, why are you testing me like this? What's wrong with you? You might have that question. Voice it. Or you just say, well, okay, so what? But then one thing it does do is it forces us to pray more. And I don't think we're in it to a point, I know I'm not, to where I can afford to pray less. I can always afford to pray more. So if one believes that being wealthy is a sign of God's favor and somehow provides a relationship with him, that wealth has become a liability in terms of salvation. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, 18 through 26. And a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher. I'm not trying to flatter you or anything. This is not just a snow job. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone. And of course, he uses agathos there. That's the term for moral goodness, for absolute goodness. He says, no, nobody falls into this category but God. So if you're calling me good, what's the implication? Are you saying I'm God? That would be the implication of his correction there. Is this what you're saying? And I don't think the guy thought he was God. But Jesus' words should lead him logically to that conclusion. So if you're calling me good, you either think I'm God or you don't understand the realities of what good is. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. I've guarded them. I've kept them. I've observed them. I've obeyed them. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And his wealth here becomes a hindrance to his relationship with the Lord. And one of the questions I've had, I would like to go through this at some point. I haven't done these passages that contain this parable. I think there's a synoptic parallel to it too. But when he asks him, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Is he using eternal life in the sense of salvation, or does he think he's a believer and he wants to attain glory in heaven? Then he recognizes that eternal life was one of the ways Jesus referred to the blessings of heaven. So one, is he asking about salvation, or is he... Because if he's asking about salvation, Jesus' words are a little puzzling. I want to be saved. Well, keep the law. What? We know that's not the way to salvation. Jesus certainly knew it wasn't. But if that was what he was doing, the point was to get the guy to realize he didn't fully keep the law, that the law would have condemned him. But he argues that he has kept it, that these things I have done. And so when he hears about the money thing, he says, no, I think I'm going to go ahead and pass. That's a hard pass on that one. And Jesus looked at him and said, How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? And to enter sounds like salvation, rather than just trying for rewards and all that. Then when the disciples heard this, they said, then who can be saved? And that was really their mentality, and they expressed it very well there. We expect that the rich and the wealthy are favored by you, and they're going to be saved. But now you're saying they're not even favored by God because they're rich and wealthy? We think they are. Well, that's the way people look at things. They look at it from the overt. Well, if things are going good for that person, then God must be for it. Well, things go good for some very evil people on this planet. While things may not be going great, it looks like to me that the war's going okay for Putin. He's not backing off from it. It may not be the best thing, but still. So again, he says, look, this is impossible with people. The things that are impossible with men, they're possible with God. God's bigger than all of this. So the noun kerdos here, gain, profit, asset, and the nouns, the terms amia, which is found at the end of the verse, are accounting terms. This imagery suggests a balance sheet that lists assets and liabilities. And all the advantages that Paul had by virtue of his birth, that is, his heritage, his culture, his education, and those advantages that came by virtue of his own lifestyle, are now combined together and transferred from the asset column to one big loss in the liability column. All of that is kind of conglomerated into one big lump and said, okay, this is all loss, all of it. I don't even have to look at the individual aspects of it. Everything over here is a loss. All these advantages, because they didn't provide me a relationship with God. And of course, that should be what people are shooting for. So Paul makes it clear here that as long as a person focuses on his personal advantages, be they inherited or acquired, as things that provide a relationship with God, they actually become disadvantages. Because if you trust in that, it is a hindrance to trusting in the Lord. And let's face it, salvation involves surrendering yourself to Him. That's what it really involves. You're lost, you're undone, you've got no hope, you've got no help for the future. You live in the devil's world. You're headed to an eternity apart from God. And He steps in and says, okay, I will save you. Well, I don't need saving yet, I got some money. I don't need saving yet, I'm still pretty important. I don't need saving yet, my mom's the queen. Oh, she's dead now. Bummer. Well, now I'm the king, so good for me. Promotion. The fact is, all these things that people trust in, their security blanket, more or less, a spiritual security blanket, they're like Linus. They run around with that blanket up against their head all the time to make them feel safe and secure. Well, blankets don't make you secure, by the way. Although, really, they will protect you from nuclear war. That's a little known fact. Just get you a good blanket. No, they don't. Well, 17, it is evident that by the time of writing, Paul had come to the settled conclusion that the assets in which he had trusted were not actually advantages when it came to God and His plan. But here again, throughout this chapter, what we're going to see is Paul constantly revealing, here's how I think about it. Here's how I look at it. And I've had some time to think about this. We don't know, again, particularly when Paul was saved. But let's say he was saved sometime 3 or 4 years after. We don't really know how long his persecution went on. But he's probably been a believer for, around 20 years or so at this point. Maybe even 30, possibly. But he's had plenty of time to think through this stuff. And he hasn't rushed all this and said, well, I've reached these quick conclusions. I've thought about this, I've considered it, I've rolled it over. And this is my conclusion I've come to. And so we get to see how he thinks, because as we should all know by now, the way you think determines whether or not you're going to be successful in life. Your thinking largely determines your actions. In some cases, exclusively determines your actions, but not every time. People think things without doing them. But in many cases, that thinking becomes reality, as we know, particularly if you dwell on something a long time, that the longer you think about something, the more likely you are to do it. And so that's the challenge, is not dwelling on things. And we'll get that coming up. He's going to continue. As a matter of fact, this is one of the things that I guess just dawns on you as the course of doing the book. And that is So much of this is just about the mental attitude. It's not that he doesn't encourage them to apply. He does. Live out, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to walk in obedience just as you always have, as he says. So he gives them overt commands, overt imperatives to do this, do that. But the whole book is really mostly consumed with the thinking processes. And then coming up in chapter 4, if you look ahead there, that's where he will focus on what they are facing in terms of their own personal lives. Finally, brothers, verse 8, chapter 4, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever has a good reputation, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the idea, and this is a dwell, is kind of a weird translation for legizomai, because it's a word about considering and thinking and making judgments. It's actually a mathematical term in some ways. It's an accounting term as well. So the idea here is that whatever people are focused on, that's largely going to determine what they do. And this book really deals a whole lot with this matter of your personal mental focus, and how Paul thought, and how he wants believers to think. So the verb he uses, hegeomai, to consider, think, or regard, which denotes an intellectual process in which one considers something carefully, weighing the facts, the circumstances, and the options, and comes to a particular viewpoint, comes to a particular conclusion. And again, Paul has said, this is perfect tense, so he's thought through it in the past, and he's reached this settled conclusion. And that's his view. And he will reinforce that again as he goes on. That his view is his view now. That this becomes his view, his permanent view. So 19, he uses this verb three times in quick succession to describe his radical change in thinking. He begins with the perfect tense in verse 7 and uses two present tenses in verse 8. More than that, I count, and this is the terms where he's count all things as loss. That's the verb that hope, but it's got other things with it. But count all things or consider all things. And then at the end of verse 8, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. He puts them in a perspective that may be shocking to some people, particularly in the human race where people are so impressed with the overt and so impressed with all of that. So the progression indicates that Paul had come to a settled conclusion regarding this matter in the past, and that he did not regret that decision. His view continues to govern his thinking, however, in the present time too. And this is how, so when the Philippians read this, they would say, well, he's considered this, come to this conclusion, and now that's his viewpoint. He uses a present tense to indicate ongoing action. Not just that I think it now, but I continue to think this way. This is my thought process on this. So the progression indicates, again, that he had come to a settled conclusion and that he did not regret that decision. So his past thinking, again, continues to govern his thinking in the present. In 21, following his salvation, Paul was forced to rethink his previous positions. Well, everybody is or should be. Following salvation, you've got to rethink a lot of stuff. Now, if you came from a normal Christian background, whatever that is, I don't know that any of us could put back and say, huh. I mean, Pete and I were discussing this the other day. We both kind of came out of the Methodist church, but I didn't go, you know, long until I was a, you know, when I was a kid. What's going on here? I really didn't go after about 7 or 8 years old. But I never remembered hearing the gospel there. But I learned, you know, deep and wide, deep and wide. You know, I could do all the movements. It was a whole deal. Like the Macarena, but different. So I didn't really know very much. I mean, I got the impression Jesus was important. I had a memory verse and I learned that. I am the door. I thought, okay, well, this must be important. I didn't understand what it meant, nor was it explained to me, which is weird. You got this captive audience, this little kid here is trying to memorize this verse to please you, to impress you. Maybe tell him what it means. that there's only one way to salvation. But again, I don't know what that particular church was. I was very young. I didn't get it. So if you came up with a normal, say, Christian upbringing, you might not have as much stuff to cough up as the rest of us did. But Paul didn't. Paul didn't come from that. And so therefore, he's very clear on all of this. So following his salvation, he was forced to rethink his previous positions. The things that he had viewed as advantages had actually been working against him, blinding him to his need for righteousness from God. He believed that, Romans chapter 3, that these things had commended him to God. Romans 3:21. This is what he needed. And of course, he figures this out after Christ intervenes. But again, all of this, and we see this in Philippians several times, I've seen it, that our work, our actions, all our Christian life is based on the preceding action of God, the antecedent action. He initiates. We are responders in that sense. We either respond to God or we don't. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law of prophets. Even the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he has acknowledged here in Philippians, there's a type of righteousness that doesn't come from God. Now, it's not the same as God's righteousness, however. That there's, in that regard, you have to say there's almost two different kinds of righteousness. One that people go a set about to earn by their behavior, and one that they receive by faith. And is that righteousness, the righteousness that people have by their behavior, going to commend them to God? The answer is no. Absolutely not. That's relative righteousness at best. So in that regard, Paul very much reflected the Jewish concept of seeking to establish one's own righteousness while resisting or rejecting the righteousness of God. That's what he said about his countrymen there. They have zeal, sadly enough. They have a zeal for God. If you talk to them about God, oh, I'll get excited. Woo! God, I'm excited about it. But not a zeal in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. See, a different kind of righteousness that God won't approve. Men may look at it and say, hey, that's good. You are righteous. Ferris Bueller, he's a righteous dude. But that's not righteousness for God. It's not God's righteousness. Not righteousness God will approve. Now, however good the person may be. So although a number of English translations here translate the prepositional phrase dia ton Christon, because of the Christ, for the sake of Christ, the most common meaning of the preposition dia with the accusative is because of Christ. So Paul was forced to rethink all his previous theological positions after he encountered the risen Messiah on the road to Damascus. And I want to look at those, and we have something to say. So let's go ahead and take our break here a couple of minutes early, and then we'll resume back here, pick up at about 10 till, or maybe even a little earlier today if we can.